First, let me congratulate you for coming along to the start of a series of three on a very obscure part of the Old Testament. I've had various people come up to me this week and ask where the book of Jephthah is. So let me assure you, if you've thought that, then you're in good company. There is no book of Jephthah. Jephthah is a character in Judges. So it would be great if you could turn that back up, page 254. The other thing people have been asking me is why on earth I wanted to preach on Jephthah, because I did ask to. It wasn't forced on me. And the reason was, is I was asked to give one talk to Brooks College, Brooks University Christian Union on Jephthah. And when I was preparing, so I thought, well, there's at least three sermons here. So here they are. You're my guinea pigs. And what I hope we'll see, though, by looking at these slightly less well-known parts of the Bible, is that we'll see three things. First, we'll see that all of the Bible tells us consistently of the amazing character of God. I also hope that we'll see that even these rather obscure parts of the Bible speak to us today in our situations that we face day by day. And I also hope that we'll see that all Scripture, including these less well-known parts, speak of the glories of Jesus Christ. So I hope that as we go on through these three sermons, focusing on this character Jephthah, that we'll come to experience those three things for ourselves. So let's pray, shall we, as we start. Heavenly Father, we praise you that all Scripture is God-breathed. And thank you that we have so much to learn here, even in these parts of the Bible we don't know very well. Please help us to understand it, not so that we know more about the Bible, but so that we know you better and love you more. And we pray that our lives would be changed in response to that. For your glory's sake. Amen. Well, we're all used to the idea that you get what you deserve, aren't we? We were probably brought up on just that principle, you get what you deserve. I had a little insight into this recently when I went on holiday with some friends, and one of those friends was a two-year-old called Johnny. Now, Johnny's a great kid, he's one of my godchildren, and he's generally pretty well behaved, but like any two-year-old, he has his moments. And what Johnny's particularly not very good at is sitting down at a meal and eating. He tends to sort of, you know, be all right one minute. He'll be scoffing away on his horseradish and cauliflower puree or whatever it is. And then his mouth will shut and he won't eat anything else, and he'll start wriggling away in his chair and trying to get down from the table. And so his parents say things like, well, unless you finish your banana, then there's no chocolate buttons for you later. So, of course, they try him with a banana again and he spits it out. And away go the chocolate buttons, and then up starts the tantrum. And if there's one thing Johnny is good at, it's having tantrums. But he's just getting what he deserves, isn't he? He's not finishing his food, so he doesn't get any chocolate. He's just getting what he deserves. And I guess we're used to that principle as adults, too. So you park on a double yellow line and you get a parking ticket. You don't pay the gas bill and you get cut off. You take performance-enhancing drugs and you get chucked out of the Olympic Games. We're used to getting what we deserve. In fact, when we don't get what we deserve, particularly when it's a good thing that's coming to us, then we have a little tantrum of our own, don't we, and say how unfair it all is. No, we're used to getting what we deserve. But what about when it comes to God? Does God give us what we deserve? And if he does, well, is that a good thing for us? Or is that a bad thing? See, there's some people around who would be quite happy with the idea that God gives us what we deserve. And these are the sorts of people who think they're okay, as people, they're not too bad, they don't rape, they don't murder, maybe tell the odd white lie, but you know, who doesn't? Now, they're quite happy with the idea that God would give them what they deserve. But on the other hand, there's people who aren't happy with the idea that God is going to give them what they deserve. And these are the sort of people who are acutely aware that they do things that God doesn't like. So they're aware that they gossip, they're aware that they perhaps desire things that other people have. They're very aware perhaps that they say nasty things about people that they don't like. And they're not at all happy with the idea that God might give them what they deserve. So they're important questions for us, aren't they? Does God give us what we deserve? And if he does, is that a good thing for us? Or is that a bad thing for us? And to help us answer these questions, come back with me to Israel at about 1500 BC. That's when the time of the judges is set. Judges is when Israel didn't have a king, but it was in the promised land. It was in the land that God had given them. And it's worth looking back there because their God then is the same as our God now. So as we see how God treated the Israelites, we see how God treats us today. And what do we see when we look back to Israel all that time ago? Well, the first thing we see is that Israel sinned yet again. Israel sinned yet again. Just have a look at chapter 10, verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I hope you get a bit of a sense of despair when you read that verse, a sense of despondency. And it's all because of that little word, again. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that word, again, is there for a very good reason. Because that exact same sentence has cropped up in the book of Judges 4 times so far, and we're just about halfway through. No, the Israelites sinned yet again. To get a flavour of this, just flick back with me to chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12, page 244. Here's the sentence. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now flick forward to 6, verse 1. And we see it again, don't we? Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now just flick back to chapter 10. I'm sorry to get you flicking around, but I want you to get the idea that the writer's getting at here. Israel sin. And it's not something they just did the once. They do it again and again and again. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But just what was it that they did that was so evil? I mean, were they murdering people? Were they raping people? Well, not according to the passage. Again, look at 10 verse 6. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. So do you see what they're doing? They're forsaking the Lord, Yahweh, the great God of Israel. They're turning their back on him and they're committing idolatry. They're looking at all the gods of the peoples who are living around about them, and they're worshipping those gods instead. But what's so bad about that? I mean, why does it matter who you bow down to and worship? Well, one more page turner. Just come back to chapter 2 again, verses 1 and 2. These are really crucial verses to understand the book of Judges. Chapter 2, 1 and 2, page 243. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forebears. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Come back to chapter 10. Now they're solemn words, aren't they? They're very solemn words. Basically, the Lord is reminding the Israelites of their own history. He's reminding them that they are a very blessed people, a people blessed by God. I mean, just think what's happened to them. They've been rescued from bondage and slavery in Egypt. They've been miraculously brought across the Red Sea. They've been sustained in their desert journeys by manna, bread, coming down from heaven, again, miraculously. They'd been led into the land of Israel, and they'd been given victory after victory over their enemies. God had worked with a mighty arm to rescue this people and to plant them in a good and fruitful land. They were a people blessed by God. They didn't deserve it. There's nothing in their character as a people that made them earn this favor of God's. No, not at all. God chose them and showered his favor on them. They were a people richly blessed. And all God's asked for them in return is that they worship him above all other gods. And that's not too much to ask, is it really? I mean, none of the other gods have done any of this for them. No, that's all God asks. And yet, far from breaking down their altars, well, the Israelites build them up, don't they, with more worship and sacrifice. And far from not making a covenant with the people around, well, they just indulge in exactly the same godless practices. Israel here is a bit like being a spoilt little girl on Christmas Day, you know, who's been showered with presents from her parents. And instead of turning around and saying thank you, She spits in their faces. And that is why this sin is so serious. That's why Israelite sin is so hideous. They're just spitting in the face of God. And if you still don't find their sin particularly grave or particularly despicable, well, we're given a visual aid in this man, Jephthah. You see, he is treated in a way that's very similar to the way God is being treated. Now, 11 verse 1 tells us that Jephthah was a mighty warrior. He was a sort of Ben-Hur of his day, if you like. But there was a problem. His mother wasn't his father's wife. If you could follow that, all that means is his mother was a prostitute. However, it seems that initially he was welcomed into the family. He was certainly living with his father initially, no doubt in the family home. He was probably working the land. No doubt the home was quite large, because his father's name was Gilead, and they lived in Gilead, which means he was a fairly well-connected family. So no doubt it was a large home with much land. No doubt Jephthah had a good lifestyle. No doubt they were sustaining and supporting themselves through the worst of this Ammonite invasion that had struck Israel. But then along came his brothers, and the brothers had a problem with him, because when they came of age, they would have realized that Jephthah threatened their inheritance. And they scheme and they plot to drive him away. And that's what happens. Verse 2, Jephthah is driven away. And so verse 3, Jephthah fled and settled in a foreign land. And he took up with a bunch of adventurers. Now, to you and me, that sounds really exciting, doesn't it? It sounds like it was sort of Robin Hood stuff. You know, they rob from the rich and give to the poor. But actually, that's not what these verses mean at all. No, it would have been a really hard reality for Jephthah. It would have meant sleeping rough. It would have meant not knowing where your next meal was coming from. It would have meant risking life and limb on raiding parties to steal for your living. Now, the early life of Jephthah is very much a story of riches to rags. It's a sad story. And it's all because of his brother's jealousy. Like God, Jephthah is rejected by the Israelites. And like God, it's because of the people's sin. And so I hope that you feel a sense of injustice about what's happened to Jephthah. I mean, he can't help who his mother is, can he? I hope you feel a sense of sympathy for his predicament. And if you do, well, you must feel the same way about God. You see, Jephthah was a mighty warrior and suffered the scorn of his people. But the Lord, Yahweh, was the mighty warrior. He delivered the Israelites from all of their enemies. And yet he too is despised and rejected. No, the Israelites' sin is truly hideous. But let's just stop to think for a moment. Can't we just see a little bit of ourselves here in the Israelites? We've been greatly blessed by God, haven't we? I'm particularly speaking to those who would call themselves Christians, to those who trust in the death of the Lord Jesus for them. We have been greatly blessed by God. The Bible says that when we were still enemies of God's, that's when God sent his Son to die for us. Now that is a great gift. We are a truly blessed people. And what does God ask for us in return? Well, that we put him first in our lives. And again, that's not too much to ask, is it? I mean, who else has died for us? No one else has died for me. But if you're anything like me, time and time again, we turn our back on God. And instead, we turn to our idols. Now, of course, our idols aren't little wooden images that we bow down to in front of the fireplace. No, but we have idols of our own, don't we? I mean, just consider for a moment the idol of popularity. It's a very popular idol, I guess, for us today. The idol of popularity. I mean, what do we do at work or at college when, on the one hand, we could be a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus? Or on the other hand, we could actually be a popular colleague and just keep quiet. Well, so often, don't we go for the popularity and just keep our lips shut? That's just bowing to our idol, isn't it? Or how about the idol of career success? So on the one hand, you have the chance to perhaps voice your concerns over some ethically dodgy business practice. But then on the other hand, you have the option of going for that promotion if you just keep your voice down. Don't rock the boat. Well, if you're anything like me, aren't we tempted all the time to go for that second option, to keep quiet to go for that nice little promotion. Again, to bow to the idol of career success. And what about the idol of our families? Perhaps a bit more subtle, this one. What about if you had the opportunity to tell one of your children that the way they're going, the way they're behaving, they're at risk of losing their faith? Or perhaps it'd just be easier, you know, preserve family harmony if we just didn't say anything. We just let them live and let live, do what they want to do. Well, again, so often, if you're anything like me, wouldn't we just want to keep quiet? Wouldn't we want to bow to that idol of family? We're just like the Israelites, aren't we? We may not have our little carved images, but we continue to bow and to worship and to run after our idols. Now, don't get me wrong, those things, popularity, career success, family, they're not bad things in and of themselves. But when we put them in the place of God, they become our idols. We may not be rapists and murderers, but we are sinners because we bow down to our idols. So do you remember the first group of people that I mentioned? Those people who are quite happy to get what they deserve from God because they think they're okay. Well, I hope you can see that they are wrong. They are not okay. They are going to face God's anger and judgment. That is what they deserve. And if God gives it to them, they're in trouble. They're in grave trouble. They should be quaking in their shoes because they are bowing down again and again to their own idols. And it's so bad, isn't it? Because when we consider the boundless faithfulness of God, we can see just how hideous a sin it actually is. Yet just like the Israelites, we do it again and we do it again. And it's as if we're spitting in the face of God each time we do it. It's horrible. So what will God do? Will God treat us as we deserve? That's got to be the question now, hasn't it? If he does, then we should be afraid. We should be trembling because we're going to face his anger. Well, let's look at the next part of the story to see what God does. And I think we can see that God responds to their sincere pleading. God responds to their sincere pleading. Now, in reaction to their sins, God let the Ammonites invade Israel. Ammonites were just some of the people who lived next door to them. And these Ammonites subject Israel to hardship. And verse 8 of chapter 10 tells us that this happened for 18 years. That's a long time. Hardly surprising then that in verse 10, Israel cry out to God for help. And initially, the Israelites must have been pretty worried. I mean, look at God's reply in verses 13 and 14. God says this, "But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." Well, that's when push came to shove, isn't it? That's when they realized that their little carved images could not lift a finger to help them. So verse 16, they actually started to mend their ways. They threw away their idols. They burnt them. They chucked them in the bin. And they cried out again for God to rescue them. And I want you to feel the tension here. I mean, just because they've chucked their idols away doesn't mean that God suddenly owes them anything. Not at all. All that is owed to them is judgment, punishment, and anger. They have sinned time and time against God, and God has shown them that he's not going to be treated with scorn by his people. They must have been quaking in their boots, thinking, what is God going to do? Well, that is why the second part of verse 16 is so heart-stopping. It's why it is so wonderful. Just look at it with me. "And he," that is God, "could bear Israel's misery no longer." And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. It's as if that spoiled little girl on Christmas Day who'd spat in her parents' faces went outside and started to play. And she fell and grazed her knee and cried, "Mummy, Mummy." And the cries came to her mum, who was sat in front of the TV watching some rubbish film. And what would her mum do? Well, you wouldn't blame her if she just turned up the volume and drowned out the cries of the spoilt little brat. But of course she doesn't, does she? No, she runs outside, arms open wide, to comfort her daughter. And you see, that's exactly what God is doing here. The cries of the Israelites mean that God could bear their misery no longer. So do you see what's happening? The Israelites here deserve God's anger, but they get God's love. The Israelites deserve God's scorn, but they get God's care. The Israelites deserve God's punishment, but they get God's grace. Now, all that little word grace means is a good gift that they don't deserve. And God is full of this sort of grace. He's full of it. And we see it here clearly in the words of verse 16, don't we? And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. And you know, Jephthah's life continues to parallel God here. Because the Israelites suddenly realize that they need a leader. And they know that the man for the job is Jephthah. But they've chased him out of Israel, haven't they? They're in a bit of problem. So they do the only thing they can do, which is to crawl back to him and beg for him to return. And initially, just like God, Jephthah is skeptical. But again, like God, once the Israelites show that they mean business, Jephthah graciously agrees. So Jephthah too here is reflecting that grace that God has for his people. And as New Testament Christians, aren't we in such a better position to see the wonder of God's grace given to his people? See, if we want to see where God's grace is displayed most clearly, if we want to see the act of grace to which all other grace, to which all other acts of grace in the Old Testament point, including this one here in Judges, well, we have to go to the cross of Christ. We have to go back 2,000 years and see Jesus dying with nails in his wrists and his feet, dying on a cross for us. See, here in the days of Jephthah, we see God's love showered on his people. But in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see the pinnacle of this great biblical theme. God's complete, undeserved generosity to a sinful world. Now, we're just not used to this sort of kindness today, are we, in our culture? Now, if any of you knows me just a little bit, you know that I'm a great friend of the TV, a great fan rather of the TV series Friends. I'm very sad it's recently finished. I've got loads of the DVDs at home, but there's some episodes of Friends that I just don't like to watch, and one of those is when Ross and Rachel split up. Now, for those of you that don't know, Ross and Rachel is the sort of hot couple in Friends, and in fact, the whole of the 10 series is really a will they, won't they get together sort of thing, and. Well, I won't tell you what happens at the end if you haven't seen it. But quite early on in the series, though, I think only series two, they do get together and everything's going well. But then the cracks start to appear in the relationship. And one episode, it all comes to a head. It's really horrible. That's why I don't like to watch it. And it all culminates in Ross and Rachel going on a break. They decide to have a break from each other. Now, Ross is devastated by this. And on a rebound, he goes and he sleeps with the woman from the Xerox photocopying shop. And in the meantime, Rachel thinks she's made a big mistake and wants to get back together, but then she hears of what Ross has done. Now, of course, Ross crawls back to Rachel and begs for forgiveness. He pleads that he can get back with her, but she says no. She cannot forgive. She cannot forget. Now, don't get me wrong, Ross has done a dreadful thing, hasn't he? And he's just getting what he deserves. Rachel doesn't owe him anything after what he's done. And he gets what he deserves. But you see the contrast. Okay, God is not a character from Friends. That's quite a big contrast. But you see that despite his people committing spiritual adultery, turning our backs on God again and again and again, when we sincerely turn back to him, he welcomes us. He welcomes us. That is amazing, isn't it? God could bear Israel's misery no longer. Doesn't that phrase just drip with the love that God has for his people? Doesn't it just tell us volumes of the depth of mercy that God has for repentant believers, just like that song that we sung earlier? And if you're a Christian here tonight, you can take great encouragement as we look at the depths of God's mercy. You may be acutely aware of particular sins in your life that you just keep committing time and time again. You keep making resolutions that you're not going to do it anymore. But lo and behold, the next day, you just carry on. And it starts eroding away at our assurance of God's love for us, doesn't it? We keep thinking that if we keep on doing it, God's just going to stop forgiving us. Well, can I say that if that's you, cry out again to God tonight. Cry out for forgiveness. Cry out for mercy. Cry out for grace. And he will give it to you. It's marvellous. The assurance that you have tonight is that God will forgive you. Now, yes, our sorrow must be sincere. And a sincere sorrow will lead us to take steps to stop sinning in that particular way. That's what it meant for the Israelites, and that's what it means for us. But the promise we have is that from the moment we cry out to God with that sort of sorrow, he will forgive us. He doesn't sort of wait for us to prove it with all the clever little ways we come up with of avoiding sin. If we are repentant, in other words, if we are trying to turn away from our sin, if we are trying to put God back in the place that he deserves, he will forgive us. And it's not as if God has a sort of grudging grace. You know, he doesn't sort of say, oh, they've said sorry again, so I better forgive them. No, it's not like that at all. We'll see next week that when God returns to us, he comes back in the fullness of his strength and his might to work great things. So tonight, I want us to be assured of the great mercy that our gracious Lord has for us. It's a wonderful thing. And if you're not a Christian tonight, well, I hope that you can see what God is like. In many ways, he's frightening. He makes demands on us. He has a right to make demands on us. After all, he made us. And he demands that we trust and follow his son, the Lord Jesus. And if you're not doing that tonight, well, you will face his anger. But if you do turn to him and trust in him, he will forgive you. Doesn't matter what sort of person you are. Doesn't matter what sins, crimes you've committed in the past. Doesn't matter how bad a person you think you might be. If you turn to God in sorrow for your sin and vow to follow his son, the Lord Jesus, God will forgive you. That's the promise that we get from Jephthah, isn't it? God will pour out his grace on you because that is what God is like. Shall we pray? Father God, we praise you for your immense love which you pour out on us time and time again. We admit that we rebel against you in our lives and that we turn our backs on you, and we're really sorry for that. But thank you for your word tonight and the assurance that it brings us that you will forgive us. Father, help us never to take this for granted, but help us to love you and follow you more closely in our lives as a result. And we pray this so that your great name can be glorified. Amen.